Alright, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Trust you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. We are glad, Father, to come together and fellowship together in the Word this morning. We know that it is powerful, and we ask now that you would use it by your Holy Spirit to do in us what needs to be done, that you would enliven our hearts with faith, that you would remind us of truths on which our lives are built, that you would cause us to believe you this morning, that you would bring light into darkness, that our eyes would be open to spiritual truth and spiritual realities. We pray that our response to the truth of the Word and to the Gospel would be life-giving. We pray this morning that you would, through your Word, rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through Acts. Over the last number of months, we're up to Acts chapter 13, and we're just going to look at verse 42 through verse 52 this morning. Last Sunday, we saw Paul and his companion Barnabas arrive in Asia Minor. They make their way over the mountain pass straight into the inland to Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul, on Saturday, goes to the synagogue and he preaches a sermon. And that's where we stopped at the end of his sermon, where he warns them to respond in faith. Today our text addresses the response to that sermon. So this is after the closing prayer, if you will. Verse 42 begins. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So, Paul's sermon here at the synagogue leaves the people in Antioch wanting more. And so they're asking, please, can you come back and teach again next Sabbath? Apparently, Paul and Barnabas agree. Excellent. We'll be there. Verse 43 goes on, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urge them to continue in the grace of God. So, sometime after what we just heard about, where Paul finishes preaching and they ask him to come back next week, the text says they broke up. So, possible they had morning tea after Saturday synagogue. I'm being a little bit facetious, but probably a bit of a chatter going on and people talk to each other and all of this. And then at some point they start to break up and go away. And I think that's the point that's being described here, where it's also possible that this is referring to the next couple of days. But there are two groups of people that approach Paul and Barnabas and talk. And they're described here in the text as, number one, the Jews, and the second one is devout converts to Judaism. The second one is the tricky one. Devout probably just means that they're worshiping people. But when we talk about converts to Judaism, we've talked about this a bit in the previous weeks, that there were a category of people who were born Gentile, and then they had met the Jewish God and read the Jewish scripture and decided that this was true, and so they had converted to Judaism. Now, some of them who stop short of the conversion are called God-fearers, right? The Gentiles who fear God, believe in Him, but don't convert to Judaism. But there's a group of people who actually convert. They are circumcised, they go through a certain rite, and they become, for all practical purposes, Jewish. And so that's what I think most likely is being referred to here. The Jewish people and the proselytes, the ones who have converted, Gentiles who have converted to being Jews. And so the reason I think those two groups are pointed out here is because what's happening here in this text, this is the big text that helps us explain why Paul goes to Jews first when he rocks up in a town. And so the emphasis here is on the Jewish people's response. Whether they are Jewish by birth or Jewish by conversion, the emphasis here is how did they respond to the gospel. We'll look in a moment at how the Gentiles responded, but right now we're still focused on how the Jewish people responded. That will become clear in a moment. Now, notice how Paul and Barnabas respond to these Jews. Two things that they do. They spoke with them, and secondly, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. So probably what we're seeing here in this text, when they speak with them, is not just sort of like a one-off thing. It's probably, as the meeting breaks up, certain Jewish people sort of latch onto them and say, you know, well, what about this? What about that? And they start a conversation which then continues. Well, come eat lunch with us. And we'll invite some other people over who are also having questions. And the next day, well, can we meet up tomorrow? And so there's probably this kind of an ongoing ministry throughout that week, meeting with and interacting with these Jewish people, answering questions. Well, okay, if that's what Isaiah meant, well, what did he mean when he said this? And what about Jeremiah? And how does the Messiah work in? And if Jesus is Messiah, what about this? So they probably have all these questions for Paul, which he and Barnabas are working through with them. The point here is that they started at the synagogue and they focused their energy on the Jews first. This is a pattern that we already saw in Cyprus, and we're going to see it again and again and again throughout Paul's ministry. And so Luke, the author of Acts, is going to take some time to help us understand the theology of that. Why is that happening? And what does it mean? Now, the second thing that they did besides speak to them is they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And this language kind of assumes that they believe, that they are in the grace of God. That's a euphemism. To be in the grace of God is a euphemism for somebody who is not trusting their works, who is not trusting sacrifices, who is not trusting religion, but is trusting Jesus Christ crucified for their relationship with God. It's my standing with God is determined by grace, not by works. Okay, so that's kind of what's happening. And the assumption when he says continue in that, continue in the grace of God, is that they are in the grace of God. Some try to explain this as, you know, well, you're headed in the right direction and just keep going that direction. Only that's not what it says. So my best understanding of what's happening here is that he's telling that some of these people are believers, whether they just became believers or they were already believers and have just sort of attached. They realize Jesus is the Christ that I've been believing. The death of Jesus is the atonement I've been trusting in. We don't know exactly, and it's probably some here and some there. We're going to see throughout the text. But apparently, some of the Jewish people say, wow, Jesus is the Christ. He's here. This is the real deal. And they are now in grace. And so Paul and Barnabas exhort them, keep walking in the grace of God. Verse 44, the text goes on. We've now reached the next Sabbath, the thing that everyone was saying, hey, come on, come back and preach. So the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Right? So these people have clearly made a stir in Antioch. We can expect that most of the Jewish community was there the previous week, right? Most Jewish people would have shown up at synagogue the previous week. So when we say now that the whole town has shown up, or most of the whole town, what we're saying is now a lot of Gentiles have shown up. Okay, because this is not Jerusalem or one of its suburbs. This is Asia Minor, way up northwest, in the middle. It's not on the coast. Like, this is pretty isolated. There would have been a subgroup, a subculture of Jewish people there, but that was not the dominant ethnic group in Antioch. And so what we're seeing here is that this message in 1 week or so has connected with the Gentiles. Everyone wants to know what's happening over there at the synagogue. We could go as far as to say that their ministry at this stage is wildly popular. Almost everyone shows up. And this is the circumstance that evil finds, gets foothold in, and the gospel meets opposition. Verse 45 is where everything starts to go wrong. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. We see here a sudden shift in the mindset of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people toward Paul and Barnabas. Scripture says that jealousy kicks in, right? Perhaps this is something that they've been kind of hoping to see for a long time. Like, maybe they have an outreach committee and they're like, we're going to reach Antioch, we're going to get them all into the synagogue, they're all going to be obeying Moses, they're all going to be showing up at Sabbath, and they haven't really succeeded very much. They had some converts, some God-fearers, but, and then suddenly these two guys rock up and everyone's here. Like, this is amazing. And then, wait, why them, not us? Maybe. Perhaps these people are starting to grasp the implications of this message for their faith and their power. Everything about the way we practice our religion as Jews is going to have to transform if we realize the whole thing was about Jesus. The whole thing is a shadow. Jesus is the substance, and now we're just going to drop the shadow and pursue the substance. Like, that's a big thing. If you're attached to the rituals, the day of the week, the location, the way it's done, the rules, the structure, if that's what you're passionate about, then this is pretty scary, especially if you're in power and you love power. So maybe that's part of what's going on. Perhaps little tidbits have made their way through from the evangelist teaching during the week. Right? So somebody has gone and asked Paul about, what about meat? Are we allowed to eat with Gentiles? And Paul's made some comments and they filtered back through and they're thinking, oh, that's scary. You can't do that. That's good. He's not a good Jew. And so these things are maybe coming through. Whatever the case, and we don't know for sure, these Jewish people begin to be consumed by, filled with jealousy. We are not immune to jealousy, especially in the church, right? So we can get jealous of somebody else's gifts. Somebody else can do something really well that we can't do very well, and we get jealous. We can get jealous because of somebody's circumstances. They just have the perfect life. For me, I got this, I got this, and I got this, and that. Look at them. Everything just works out for them. Why? Why can't I be there? Why can't I be them? Why can't I have that family, that situation, that job, that? We get jealous of someone else's success. We get jealous of somebody else's personality. Why can't I be like them? They just find it so easy to do this. I find it so hard. And we get caught up in this jealousy. What it says is that God got my life wrong. God has not been working everything out for good in my life. He should have done it that way. He should have given me what he gave to them, and that's not fair. This is the trap that the Jewish people, probably the leadership and those who do not believe, fall into. Here's the thing. God didn't make a mistake. God didn't get it wrong. God is at work for good in every circumstance of our lives. Notice the terrible results of this jealousy as it kicks in. First, they begin to openly contradict Paul's statements. And then, the text says, in verse 45, reviling him. That word could mean reviling or insulting Paul. It could also mean that they were blaspheming God. This is a translation question. We're not sure which it is. I tend to think it means they were insulting Paul. Whatever the case, they've crossed some lines. Not because Paul's wrong, not because it's not true, but because they're jealous of his success. Verse 46, after they start arguing against Paul, contradicting him, that's not true, that's not right, Jesus isn't Messiah, and that's what this comes down to. Verse 46, we see the response. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This is the first time we really see Barnabas talking here in this text. It's been mostly Paul doing the talking, but now both of them are exactly on the same page, and it says this whole next thing is both of them. And they speak boldly. They're not cowed, right? They're not bullied, and they're not intimidated. They've spoken the truth, they've been contradicted, and they've been insulted, or God's been insulted. The Jews here have enormous power and enormous influence, not just in town, but I mean, we're literally in the synagogue. This is their place. And yet, the evangelists don't care. Why? Why do they answer boldly? The answer is that they know that they are obeying Jesus. And when you're obeying Jesus, doesn't really matter what someone else thinks about what you're doing, right? But Jesus gets to tell us what to do, and Jesus is the Lord of this synagogue here in Antioch. He runs this place. There's no place on earth where we can stand that Jesus is not the ultimate authority. And therefore, there's no place on earth that we cannot speak boldly when we speak in the name of Jesus. And when I say in the name of Jesus, let me be clear, I do not mean saying anything we want and then saying, well, I say it in the name of Jesus. I mean saying what Jesus said, we must say. So, they're not intimidated, they respond boldly. This is something we Christians do. We're obnoxiously confident in sharing the gospel and proclaiming the truth because we're not just giving our opinions. We do give our opinions sometimes. I've given opinions in this sermon in which I have not spoken with the same confidence that I speak when I explain what the text is saying. But when we're explaining what God has said, particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ, we speak with this obnoxious confidence because it is not us. It is not our opinion. We stand and we speak with the authority of Jesus Christ, of God himself. Paul says, we had to bring the good news to you Jewish people first. But you don't want it. So we are going over there to the Gentiles. So, I have to come to you first. You're not interested? All right. We're leaving. Bye. And then he attaches the terrifying implications of this. He says these words, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Let's just look at that for a moment. You judge yourself unworthy. You come up short. You Jewish people who have rejected the gospel, you aren't good enough. You're not worthy. Why? Because they're not keeping the rules? They were keeping the rules. Because they did not respond to the truth in faith. That's why you're not good enough. You did not respond to God's gospel in faith. And the stakes, what are the stakes? Eternal life. You forfeit life. Friends, when God speaks, we must listen carefully to every word. I saw this last week. Paul quotes the Bible. He says, you will perish. Now he says, you forfeit life. The word of God is life and death. We cannot just sort of brush it aside. So, that's your opinion. The text says to thrust them aside. That's what you guys did. You thrust aside. Is to reject life forever. That's what it means, eternal life. Because when you thrust aside the word, you are thrusting aside life. And here's the worst part. This is not something Paul and Barnabas were doing to the Jews after a careful inspection of their lives and response. Right? We've been here, we've watched you, and we have decided that you're unworthy of eternal life. That's not what's happening here. In fact, it's not even God saying, I've inspected your lives and you're unworthy of eternal life. That's not what's happening here, although that is clearly a thing. But primarily, and the thing Paul and Barnabas want them to notice here is this. You're doing this to yourselves. He says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. What a tragedy. People, and we're going to see, you keep an eye on unbelievers, and you will see this a lot. People like sometimes to blame God for his judgment on sinners as if he's just a mean jerk. Like, hey, judge me unworthy. But Paul and Barnabas make the point here of putting the active responsibility right where it belongs. You did this. You judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Paul and Barnabas put the responsibility on those who put their ego above the truth. How much clearer could it be? Hey, come back and speak to us. You're wrong. We hate you. And the change is jealousy. They put their ego over the truth. They respond to God's word by what? Thrusting it aside. Hey, that's the choices. You know, you can trust it where you can thrust it and they say, ow. They decide that they know better than God and contradict his word. They decide that their success, their ambitions, their self-image is more important than God's truth. When the whole town comes, the text said wanting to hear the word, not just wanting to hear the preacher's opinions, but it says the word of the Lord. They wanted to hear the Bible explained. These people were actually interested in hearing the Bible explained. And the Jewish people stop it, shut it down, contradict it, try to make it not happen. And so here's the message for us this morning. Don't ever blame God for your unbelief. Paul and Barnabas, no, don't blame God. This is 100% on you. Now, verse 46 gives us the what. We have to come to you first. And if you don't want it, we go to the Gentiles. That's the what. Verse 47 gives us the why. Why do we have to go to you first? And if you don't want it, then we can go to the Gentiles. Here we are, verse 47. For, or because, so the Lord has commanded us. Well, it's in the Bible. Okay. Why? What did he say? Saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So, here's the reason. He quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, and in this text, Yahweh, God, says to Isaiah's servant, that is, the Messiah, the Christ, who we know is Jesus. Okay, so God the Father is speaking to God the Son when he says this verse, what he is quoting. And what he said was, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Messiah is a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, this is what the Jewish people were thinking. I have made you a light for the Jews, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the Jewish empire. Right? He says, no, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the point is that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. Let's talk about this, okay? Jesus is the answer to the promise God made to Abraham. What happened when God promises Abraham a son? I mean, we could go so far as to say when he said, you will have a son, ultimately, what he doesn't really mean Isaac. What he really means is Christ. Isaac is just the means to the end. So he gets a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, and a nation comes out of that. Okay, but ultimately it was all about one of the sons. This is what Paul argues later in Galatians. By the way, Antioch's in Galatia. That letter was written to the people in this synagogue who believed. When he says, he doesn't say seeds, he says seed. Singular. In other words, it was never about all the Jews. They're the means. But what it was really about was one of the Jews. The Christ. And what was the promise that God gave to Abraham? He said, your seed in him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. When God chose the Jewish people, he didn't create an exclusive club of people who would make it and everyone else was on their own. No. What he did was he chose a means of saving the human race. And yet the Jewish people thought, it's all about the club. In fact, if you want to follow God, you have to join the club. And Paul says, no, it was never about that. And in case you missed it with Abraham, which you'll argue later, here his argument is, well, Isaiah said it. It's right in your Bible with Isaiah. The Messiah did not come to just be the salvation of the Jews. They had managed to turn this into, Messiah will come, he will overthrow the Romans or the Babylonians or whoever happens to be oppressing us at the time. He will lead us back to greatness. We will become like the day of Solomon again, except it'll be even better. We'll be rich. We'll be powerful. Everyone will grovel to us. Miss the point. The point is, the Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. He will be a salvation to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And with that, Paul and Barnabas turn to leave. Guys, we had to come to you, but you don't want to hear it, so now we're going to the Gentiles. By the way, here's why we had to come to you, because it was always about God using you to save everybody. So it makes perfect sense. You guys have been waiting for thousands of years for this. Everyone else has not been. You people have endured all sorts of hardship because God chose to make you the line of the Messiah, to bring about the Christ through you. So we need to come to you first and explain he's here. But if you don't want to hear it, it's not just about you. We'll just go to preach to people who will hear it, because it's not about your blood and your DNA. It's about your faith when you hear the truth preached. It's always been. It's never been about your DNA. It's never been. And it never will be. There's some end times weirdness out there that makes it about your DNA forever. And it's not. It's always been about the response to the gospel. Do you hear God and believe him? Do you put your trust in Christ alone? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So this is great news for the Gentiles. I mean, after years and years of being kind of pushed to the edge and excluded from the big picture, Gentiles weren't even allowed into the major court of the temple. Jesus himself, he says, oh, I'm not going to throw pearls before swine. I'm not going to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Okay. He's saying, this isn't really for you. And it's not that he was in this error. In fact, she responds in faith and he says, I haven't even seen this kind of faith in Israel. And then he gives her the food. So the point was always the faith. But the Jewish people were the primary vehicle for this thing up until now. And yet now it becomes clear all of that was only to get the gospel to everyone. And the gospel is to rescue Adam's race, not Abraham's race, Adam's race. So good news, this hope, this life, this rescue, it's for us too. And that's really good news for us because most of us in this room are Gentile. Good news. It's for us too. If we had been born 3,000 years ago, it would have not been quite so clear. And we wouldn't have had the access a Jewish person had and the understanding a Jewish person had. It would have been much harder. Here we are, and it's just the gospel going to town among the Gentiles. Celebrate. And so I think what's happening now is that the text begins to describe the rest of the time that Paul and Barnabas spend in Antioch. They stick around, but not at the synagogue anymore. They turn to the Gentiles, and I believe there were Jewish people that were born again. Some of the Jewish people accepted the truth. So we shouldn't exclude that. But this text separates them, and the point is to make this point. You go to the Jews first, then you focus on the Gentiles. All right, so they turn their attention to the Gentiles. And notice how it says what happened when it says that many of the Gentiles believed the gospel. Notice how it says it. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is one of those places where the doctrine of sovereign election is described incredibly clearly. Election is not a doctrine we talk about a lot, but it is not, it is all over Scripture. Okay? It's one of those doctrines that when you start looking for it, it's everywhere. Like, everywhere. But here we have one of those places that it's described rather than named. And that's helpful because it helps us make some sense of what it means and what it doesn't mean. Kind of block it in. And so the doctrine of election here is put in such a way that we can't wiggle out of it. We have to accept it for what it is. So the text does not say, read this section carefully with me. The text does not say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Right? Here's what it says. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Here's the implication of that. You believe because you were appointed. You were not appointed because you believe. That's what this text says. If you respond to the gospel in faith, it is not because you changed your heart. It's not what happened. If you respond to the gospel in faith, it is because God changed your heart. That's it. If God appoints you to eternal life, then you can believe. This is the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. This is why we say, and it must be, salvation by grace. It must be grace. I didn't do something, and then God responded to me by helping me. God did something. God saved me. And then I responded to him in faith. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. See, the gospel kept on expanding. Okay? They come up to Antioch. They sat here for roughly 2 weeks. Kind of blows up. They just keep proclaiming the word. Some people reject it. Some people accept it. But the gospel takes root and it spreads. It expands. That is what happens when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Sadly, we see here the Jews in Asia Minor respond roughly the same way the Jews in Jerusalem respond to the preaching of the truth and the Messiah. And that is with scheming and manipulation in order to stir up trouble for the followers of Jesus Christ. We need to just take a moment to remember that persecution is part of the package. Jesus was persecuted, and if we follow him, faithfully preach the gospel, going to be persecution at times. We will at times raise the ire of unbelievers who hate what we love. It should never be because we're obnoxious and annoying and illogical and hateful and sinful. But if we love God when they hate God, and if we love truth when they love ego or some other idol, then at times there will be conflict. And that's what happens here. Paul and Barnabas end up having to leave.
They have to get out of town. Gets that hot.
Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So what they do is enact a ritual which Jesus' early followers were instructed to enact a number of years before. That is, you take off your sandals and shake the dust off. That this is it's a ritual. And a Jewish person would have gotten that it was almost a prophetic thing. And the Jewish people would have understood this message fairly clearly. It was a visual way of handing these Jewish leaders over to God because of their unbelief. You won't listen to me, shake my dust off. It's between you and God now. This is where an unbelieving response to hearing the gospel leads. See, Paul and Barnabas aren't harmed. They just carry on preaching. When the Jews reject it, they preach to the Gentiles. When the Jews persecute so that they can't preach to the Gentiles, they leave and they go and preach somewhere else. They're okay. Even if they die, they'll be okay. This is their world. This is how they think. The people who are hurt are the people who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Because now, you can get rid of the preacher. But now it's just you and God. The truth didn't go away. Now you got to take it up with God himself. You can kill the guy. You can't kill God. Verse 52 tells us what happens after Paul and Barnabas head off. They go east to a town called Iconium. And we'll see that next week, God willing. But verse 52 says, the disciples, these are the ones who stayed, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So these are the ones who believed the message. Both Jew and Gentile, everyone who believed are now disciples or followers of Jesus. And text says two things. They're filled with joy and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? This is not just correlation. Like these two things happen to be, this thing is causation. Okay, here's the deal. You get the Holy Spirit, you get the joy that comes with the Holy Spirit. Here's what is happening. They got God, and so they're glad. That's what the text is saying. People who didn't have God, got God, and they're glad. How did they get God? Through the Christ, right? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who are enemies with God are restored to friendship with God. We get God, right? At the Garden of Eden, we lost God. We sinned against Him, created this massive separation. Things are not right between us and haven't been since. And in Christ, things are made right between us again. We're actually friends with God. We talk about the secret place. That's spending time with God. Like, literally, you, this week, this afternoon, could go home, read the Bible, and hear God Himself literally talking to you. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. He can actually minister. I say minister to you. It's a euphemism because He doesn't speak audibly, but He's there and He's relating to us. That's a real thing. And we can actually go do that. We can spend time talking with and listening to God. Really, actually, this is not a fantasy. This is not like a ghost or something. He really exists. And He really lives inside you if you're a believer. That's a real thing that was made possible by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so they get God and they're glad. And this is why proclaiming the word is so important to us here at Crosspoint. Right? We genuinely actually believe that when we explain the word of God, particularly the gospel, the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose for us, That when we proclaim that, that God does something with that to bring people back to himself. That when we respond in faith, we get God. We actually believe that. In a moment, a person who does not have God gets God. He comes to live inside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we believe that. Which is why we just keep proclaiming this gospel again and again and again. And the question is, are you going to respond in faith? We believe that this is the real deal. This actually happens. And that when we get someone to God, we get them to the source of the greatest gladness that it is humanly possible to have. Which is God. Right? We believe that. This message gets people to God, and getting to God gets you to the greatest source of being happy that you could possibly have, and that is God himself. And that is why we do this. We exist to spread the substantial, this is not fluff, substantial, maturing and expanding gladness in God. That's what we exist for. That's what Christians exist for. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing when they go to Antioch, is we want to give them the gospel so they can get God, so they can get gladness. And it's a gladness that will go with you through life. It's a gladness that's just as real in a hospital ward as at the carnival. And it's a gladness that will be with you on your deathbed. And it's a gladness that will be with you after you die on your deathbed. And in 1,000 years and in 1,000,000 years. That's the kind of gladness we're talking about. It's the real deal. It's eternal life that we get in God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that gets us back to you. Thank you that you are the kind of God that to have is to be glad. That you are a spring of hope that is eternal. That is always more and always enough. That your beauty is enough to make us glad, enough to make us surprised day after day, year after year, that the uglier our sin is, the uglier the sin in the world around us, the darker the world gets, the more clearly we can see your light and your beauty and be drawn to it, that the more hope radiates from your being because of who you are, what kind of a person you are. We pray, Father, for our response to the gospel and to the truth. May we respond in faith. May we not doubt you. May we not reject your message. May we not be glad for your message, but decide to do it ourselves. May we believe you. May we put our trust in you. May we walk by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.